To 1 Peter, we're going to continue our study through this great letter. We've only got a couple more messages in 1 Peter. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. This will end chapter 4. And if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Here ends the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the gathered church. What a privilege to be together. What a privilege to encourage one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. What encouragement to our hearts to sing the wonderful truths of your word. Lord, we thank you for your written word that we've read this morning, that we've contemplated, Lord, that we will look at now. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, instruct us, conform us into the image of your beloved Son. Lord, if there are areas in our life, even in the text that we've read this morning, where we need growth to grow in grace, Lord, that we would. Lord, if there's areas of conviction, challenge, comfort, whatever it might be that your people would need, Lord, we know that you graciously provide these things through your word. And so may your word, through your spirit, have its effect this morning in the lives of your people. That is our hope and our prayer. May you be exalted in the gathering of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Many of you may know of the songwriter and musician Andrew Peterson. If you don't know that name, we've sung in our own church the song, Is He Worthy? If you know that song and you love it like I do, the author of that song, the writer, is Andrew Peterson, and he is a gifted songwriter, musician. He wrote a song for his 13-year-old son, Asher, and it's a song that he wrote based on a letter that he wrote for his son when he was turning 13. The song, you can go on YouTube or whatever and find it, is entitled, You'll Find Your Way. It really is the prayer of every faithful parent. It's the prayer of every father for his son or daughter. He writes to Asher as he looks into Asher's future. With all the aches and even the hope that his son's own journey through this life with all its joys and pains will have. He pleads with his son to keep to the old roads. Peterson writes these words When I look at you, boy, I can see the road that lies ahead. I can see the love and the sorrow, bright fields of joy, dark nights awake in a stormy bed. I want to go with you, but I can't follow. So keep to the old roads. Keep to the old roads, and you'll find your way. This father knows that the world is a perilous place that is fraught with obstacles and opportunities. It's very easy for a young man to get lost in this world. And yet this wise father pleads with his son, keep to the old roads. Stay on that path and you'll find your way. Remember the map, son. Remember what I've taught you. Remember the scriptures. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that the narrow life, the narrow way that leads to life. Remember the discipline and the instruction of your mom and dad, and keep on that old, tried, and true path. Stay there. That's the prayer of our hearts, right, parents? Haven't you prayed that very thing for your child? That they would walk with Jesus, that they would love the Lord. And notice what Peterson includes in this letter to his son. Not just the easy parts of life, but the struggles too. He says to his son, I can see the love and the sorrow, the bright fields of joy and the dark nights awake in a stormy bed. And in a real sense, as parents, isn't that what we're doing? We are preparing our kids for life. We're preparing our kids for a life that includes both joy and sorrow, that includes both bright fields and dark nights. If we're keeping to the old road, if we're teaching them the map of life, that is the Holy Scriptures, Scripture is abundantly clear. We are warned over and over again concerning these dark nights. You see, theodicy is a problem for man, but it isn't a problem for Scripture. Scripture is very clear about what our human experience will be like on this earth. It does not present rose-colored glasses. And dads, when you think of the many lessons that you want to instill in your children, that when they walk out of your home as adults, you want them to understand and grasp those things that you want to prepare them for life. One of those things ought to be, and if you've taught them the scriptures, they will be, and that is the need to suffer well. The need to suffer well. That life on the narrow road will inevitably be paved with pain and heartache. You see, the scriptures don't make promises this side of glory, of health and wealth and ease and comfort. Sure, we may enjoy some of those things in our life in different seasons, but suffering is part of this life. So those lessons that we teach our kids that remind them that this world or even their own family doesn't actually revolve around them, that they need to actually share their things with their siblings or friends, that they actually should be quick to help out and serve, those kinds of lessons that you taught them as young children are in preparation for a reality check that perhaps they still haven't fully grasped, and that is that life isn't ultimately about them. In addition, they may be called upon by the Lord to suffer in a way or ways that others aren't. We need to prepare them for that. We must help them prepare to to suffer well, to suffer biblically. You may be familiar with that old spiritual law that was perhaps presented to you, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I would encourage you to abandon that statement, and there's a reason why. It requires way too many caveats, way too many explanations, because it is true. There is a true sense in which ultimately that statement may be true. But it's often not true in the sense that most people are imagining it or even desiring it. So providing our kids, providing for our kids also, for we need this as well, a robust theology that includes suffering. We need to be aware and prepared. And that is exactly what Peter is doing in our text and what Peter has done, and he's not done yet, in chapter 5. Preparing these saints for a life that may include suffering, for a life that will include being threatened, a life that will include hostilities directed towards them, directly connected to their love for and service and allegiance to Christ. And so he prepares them, as a pastor would prepare his flock. He pastors them in this understanding that suffering is a reality. And so this morning I want to provide for us four lessons on suffering. Peter wants these exiles to have a hearty theology that includes suffering. And so let's look at these four lessons. The first is found in verse 12. It's the expectation of suffering. The expectation of suffering. He says, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you, as though some strange thing were occurring. Just as these exiles are not to think it strange, he tells them in chapter 4, verse 4, they're not to think it strange or find it surprising that the world thinks they're weird, that the world finds them odd, that the world finds them to be outsiders, because they don't run with them in the same excesses. And so Peter also says, don't be surprised at suffering. That is a normal part of the Christian experience. You could think of it this way. Is it a strange thing to have traffic in Los Angeles? No, it's an expectation. We're more shocked when there isn't traffic. Is it strange to see snow in Alaska? No, it's not a strange thing to see snow in Alaska or ice in Iceland. No, those aren't strange things. And Peter says it shouldn't be strange that Christians would experience fiery trials connected directly to their faith in Christ. In fact, he says this should be an expectation of yours. You should expect it. And suffering is a common theme throughout the scriptures. And I don't want to rehash, because when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 4, I talked about this. Verse after verse, passage after passage, from Genesis to Revelation. And so Peter is simply reinforcing this idea yet again, that suffering is a present reality. It should be the expectation of every believer. We must know that we've not been hoodwinked here. We haven't been presented a rose-colored glass view of the Christian faith. When James writes of the various trials that these believers will face, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face. Not if, when. It's an expectation. Jesus does that as well. And so Peter simply is continuing this theme. He's told them from the very beginning. Each of these five chapters of this letter have a healthy dose of the reality of suffering. Peter wants them to know suffering is not an unwelcome stranger. It is an expected guest. And according to Peter, it's not even all bad. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. What does he say? Which comes upon you for your testing. In Peter's theology, there is an actually a benefit, an intended outcome that this expected guest provides for us. Suffering, perhaps like nothing else, refines us. It reveals things about us. Peter has already mentioned this purifying purpose in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can look there, where Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that," here's the purpose, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by," and here's that imagery again, "tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor," and then we'll see this again, "at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is proof. There's a testing that's going on. It's a refining of our faith. It's not something we necessarily want or run to, but it is a result. It is an effect that suffering has on the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Trials show the credibility of our profession. You remember in the parable of the soils. Remember that there's some germination that comes up, but then it's what? The tribulations of this world, right? It's the difficulties, and it revealed what they really were, what they really were made of, which was not genuine, not true. Generally speaking, what we've seen in history is that the suffering church is often a pure church. It's a pure church. And so Peter says, expect suffering, but expect it knowing that it's a testing, it's a refining. It blesses the church. It hurts, no doubt. No one especially enjoys fiery trials, and he does a great job of picturing the image. Those kind of trials burn, literally. But we also need to know that they benefit. They benefit. They benefit us as believers, and they benefit the church as the church is refined and purified. And so for Peter, he says one lesson you need to know. One lesson that needs to be instilled in your minds and hearts is the expectation of suffering. We should be more surprised when we aren't experiencing that. There's a second lesson on suffering that Peter wants these dear exiles to understand, and we would do well to pass on to one another, and that is the exaltation of suffering. The exaltation of suffering. Peter says, but to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I've always found that to be such a paradox. Rejoice in suffering. Joy in pain. In fact, according to Peter, this is to be a persisting and continuous rejoicing. It sounds strange even to say the exaltation of suffering, that we would see suffering as something that is good and beneficial and a blessing. Seems odd. How can there be blessing and sorrow? And yet that is exactly what Peter says in verse 14. He says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." You're blessed. Notice that connection again, insulted for the name of Christ. Peter does a great job of pointing out that even our suffering, our sharing in the suffering of Christ, is connected to our connection to Him, our union, our partnership. Think of the things that Christ endured. Verbal abuse, Peter says, blessed. Character assassination, Peter says, blessed. Dishonored or defamed, Peter says, blessed. Rejected, Peter says, blessed. Deemed offensive, Peter says, blessed. Mocked and ridiculed, Peter says, blessed. And notice, all of these things are things that Christ Himself endured. The student, the disciple, is not better than, greater than his master. It really puts a new light on when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Literally, follow where I am headed or the experience that I will have. And we've seen historically that many in the church, even in our own day, experience these kinds of things: verbal abuse, character assassination, dishonor, defaming, persecution, mocked and ridiculed, perhaps even killed. And Peter says, listen, you're blessed. And in addition, the Spirit of God rests on you. Isn't that true of Christ as well? You think of Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and empowers him. You're no more like Christ than when you are suffering for his name. You are sharing in his sufferings and enduring. I mean, Peter, in essence, is telling them, listen, if these things are happening to you, you're in good company. And because of that, you can rejoice. You can rejoice because you know you're on the right track. Because Jesus said it in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so it's a reminder that we belong to him. And that in these insults, there is a blessing. In these sufferings, we are demonstrating that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us, just as it did on Christ. By the way, this is not subjective. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is objective presence. That wording there actually should remind us to the words that we see in Isaiah 11, that the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, it says, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Speaking of Christ. So here you have, in the midst of the pain, this ability to rejoice, this even Spirit-empowered presence that rests upon you to endure and to persevere. If you've ever read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you've read of a martyrdom of a believer, I don't know about you, I'm shocked at what they suffered, but I'm shocked at their ability to suffer in that way, to that extent, with that kind of calm, with that kind of resolve, with that kind of determination to exalt Christ and to speak of Christ and to share the gospel in the midst of their pain. But they weren't alone, were they? No, the Spirit of God was with them Peter reminds them of that as well. In fact, Peter says in verse 13, where he says, to the degree you are sharing, that's that word we know well, koinonia. To the degree you are sharing the suffering of Christ. That's not to say that Christ's suffering was insufficient. He's not talking redemptively. He's not talking in terms of, our suffering being, connected to the redemption. But it is interesting that our union with Christ, which we've read about, when you think of our union with Christ, Paul talks about in Romans 6, for example, where we're united with him in his death and his resurrection. We even see that kind of imagery in baptism, don't we? We're dead. We've died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. And we've been, Paul says, raised to newness of life. We share in his death. We share in his resurrection. Peter would say, it doesn't just stop there. Our union with Christ, we are united in the whole pattern of his life, which Peter has already said includes suffering for righteousness' sake. It includes suffering. Peter says, listen, the suffering that they inflict is no real threat to you, for it is but confirmation. It is but confirmation of your unique union with Christ, your connection to him. And for that, you should rejoice. The joy is not found in the suffering itself. I had a professor, we were going through some difficult times with our son and his health, and he was at Children's Hospital, and I remember, I'll never forget, in his office with his Gladiator poster hanging up to the left, the movie Gladiator, you know that one? Anyway, but he said, realize that, when James talks about suffering, he says, consider it all joy. The joy isn't in the suffering. The joy is in what it produces. The joy is in what it produces, what it is revealing, what it is refining, what it is doing in us. And I think that's cause for our consideration. Christians aren't sadists. It's not like we enjoy pain. We try to avoid it as best we can, but there will be times, and Peter is preparing them for this reality, there will be times when it's inevitable. You can't evade it. It's going to pursue you. And it's there that Peter says, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because it's revealing your union with Christ, your connection to him. It's revealing who you are. It's refining you, reforming you. Near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when no one would stand with him in his darkest hour, this is in 2 Timothy 4:16. He tells Timothy, all have forsaken me. Now, is he saying that in the sense of the psalmists of old, right? Bottom line, Paul, at this moment, as his life is weighing in the balance, he knows that his life is going to end, and he's alone. Interesting, Jesus had that same experience, didn't he? Where are his friends? Where are his disciples at the cross? And Paul then says these words, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul is here suffering because of his connection to Christ. And Paul says, but Christ is with me. Right? It's a perfect example of what Jesus said to his disciples at the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Paul experienced that. That was motivation for him to endure and to keep on rejoicing. Notice there's another motivation that Peter provides in our text. He says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory. Now, he has said that before when he says in chapter 1, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For Peter, this is the end. Peter's thinking, his theology is suffer now, glory later. Suffer now, it's going to happen, glory later. There may be, if necessary, and sometimes it is, suffering, trials, tribulation here. But there is a future glory that is waiting to be revealed in Christ. And in that glory, and in particular in that inheritance, nothing of that will be taken away. That is death proof. It's no one can remove it. It's kept by the Lord himself, he says. And so Peter has made this abundantly clear throughout the entirety of this letter. The idea of suffering now and future reward later. And by the way, this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Where did Peter hear this idea to begin with? Well, go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he tells them, blessed are you when people persecute you for my name. But then he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great. Where? In heaven. In heaven. Suffer now, glory later. Even James, in that passage that we know so well, in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the fact that you can rejoice in knowing that he's refining your faith. But in verse 12, he gives a glimpse of future reward. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, God has promised future reward. He's not promised easy living down here. Don't conflate those. Don't misunderstand that reality. I hear of so many people who struggle in the faith because something bad happened to them. And of course, while something bad is happening to them, is not the time for us to say, hey, don't you know this? Right? It's to bear with them, let them get to that place. But there's a real sense right now where we need to have in our minds, why are we shocked by this? Why are we shocked? We've not been promised otherwise. So we must get out of our mind that somehow we've been promised easy streets. What we have been promised is that he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Crown of life doesn't happen here. Not in the fullness. Paul said it too in Romans 8:18, a very well-known verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So once again, sorry, Joel, it's not your best life now. It's your best life later, right? At the revelation of his glory, at the revelation of Christ in all his glory. He will make all things right. And we can rest in that. And we can rejoice in that. We can find comfort and strength and encouragement in that. Well, Peter provides a third lesson on suffering because he's speaking of a very specific kind of suffering. Not all suffering is the same. And Peter points this out here. This is suffering that is directly related to serving Christ, right? And so this third lesson has to do with the evaluation of suffering, the evaluation of suffering. Notice what Peter says in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. In other words, avoid criminal acts that warrant punishment. You're not suffering for Jesus if you killed someone, right? You're not suffering for Jesus if you stole something from someone, right? That you are meriting consequences that you have earned, that you have done here, and those consequences may come from governing authorities, especially at that level of being a thief or a murderer. Perhaps some of these, if you're still in the home, right, with your kids, you might, if they're being an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, they may be, they're not going to be criminal, but they're going to be punished or have some kind of punishment that goes with them. So that's not the kind of suffering that Peter is referring to here, okay? The same with being, murder, imprisonment for life, death penalty. I know that shocks some people, but I think, again, biblically, either one of those from governing authorities, not you, but from governing authorities, you're getting what you deserve. That's a justice, an earthly justice. You could say the same thing with a thief. If that person is arrested and ordered to pay restitution, that would be, I would say, biblical justice. You're not suffering for Christ. You're experiencing the consequences of your poor choices. That last list, that last vice that he says, it's interesting. Troublesome meddler. It's kind of funny. It's a rare compound word that actually means this: an overseer of another's affairs. An overseer of another's affair. This isn't criminal activity. This is annoying activity. Okay? You're just annoying, right? You're annoying people. That's kind of the idea. Meddlers, they interfere. They nose into matters that don't concern them, usually offering their unwarranted or at least unwanted opinions, right? And again, you have to realize Scripture in a number of places calls upon us. Paul, for example, to the Thessalonians says, hey, live a tranquil and quiet life. We weren't to be these great disturbers. That Paul says, attend to your own business and work hard, right? He told the church at Rome to do their best to live at peace with all men. So, if you're at work and you're meddling with management team and, they rebuke you, that's probably the time where you say, I'm not really suffering from Jesus. I may have offered some unwanted opinion, right? And so Peter's saying, hey, that's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. The implication is basically this: if you're suffering because you're a murderer, a thief, a criminal, troublesome meddler, disturbing society, you should be ashamed. But if you suffer while you're doing your job, living a quiet and tranquil, peaceable life, honoring Christ, being a good citizen, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and you suffer in that, you have no reason to be ashamed. You're blessed. And by the way, Peter lived this. You remember in Acts 5, this is right after several encounters with the Sanhedrin. At first they're threatened and then released, and then they're imprisoned again, and then they're beaten and told to stop preaching. And we read from Luke in Acts 5 in verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. So in this case, there's no shame in that kind of suffering. There's reason to rejoice. that you bear the name Christian. Now realize, in Peter's day, Christians were being exiled, arrested. The fire, literally, it's almost like Peter here in our section maybe gets word that things are going to get worse. Maybe Nero is turning the corner here a little bit, and he's going to tighten that grip. And it's almost like he knows something is coming. And he's warning them. And Peter wants them to know, if any believer suffers this way, count it as honor to suffer this way for Christ. Now, I realize in the West, we've experienced religious freedom for a long time. And so you might even think, because sometimes when I read these passages about suffering, I'm thinking, wow, I'm not really experiencing that the way these brothers and sisters before did. But we never know when these ordeals may come. We never know when they'll arise. They might not, but they might. And we need to be prepared. Remember in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, that there are two groups. Some of them, both in their lives, they experienced both of these things. But the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 about these faithful men and women, he says, some of them were stoned, sawn in two, put to death with the sword. They were destitute, they were mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That happened to some of them. That was the experience. They suffered tremendously. But then he also says, and he says this before, they conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That was the experience of some, and yet the experience of others was suffering. I think that's kind of the idea that Peter has when he begins, right, in verse 13, when he says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. We're not all going to suffer in the same way. That, for whatever reason, in his sovereign purposes and providence, we're not all going to suffer in the exact same way. Some of us may see mighty deliverance from these circumstances. Praise the Lord for that. Some of us, it won't be that way, right? But Peter says, you got to be prepared nonetheless. You got to be prepared nonetheless. Peter gives one more issue to consider, to evaluate in the midst of suffering. Not only are we to make certain that we're suffering because of our allegiance to Christ, not because of sinful choices, because we deserve it. But notice what he says in verse 17. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter argues from the lesser to the greater. In other words, it's far better to suffer, to endure suffering as the Lord purifies you, as the Lord purifies the church, as he fits us for his glory. He fits us for usefulness. That is better than to suffer the fate of the godless, which will be eternal and permanent. Less time and opportunity, or even there's less opportunity, or even want to play a Christian when the church is suffering, right? That's true. I remember reading things about in Romania and in the former Soviet Union, of when the communists were pressing in on the church, and the purity of the church, the fact that it would weed out the goats, it would weed out the tares. They may be small in number, gathering, even at risking their own life just to gather or in sharing the gospel. There is a purifying effect It's easy to fake Christianity while things are easy, right? It's easy to do that. But when there's a genuine cost and a potential personal loss for Christ, that's the time we see the real fruit of the church. What the church is truly made of. And so Peter says, it's the right time for this testing. It's the right time for this purifying work that God is doing in the church. It's right for him to begin there. The time for final judgment against the ungodly, that's coming in due time. But right now, he is purifying his church through these times of suffering. There are many who will miss suffering, but there are many who will miss suffering now, but will endure it forever. You know, we think of it even in our own world. We see evil prevailing. We see evil being exalted and praised. It won't always be that way. And Peter even reminds them of that. There is coming a time when God will judge his enemy. Listen, the discipline of God as our Father is far better than the judgment of God towards his enemies. Augustine said, if the sons are chastised, what have the most malicious slaves to expect? The writer of Hebrews said it, right? It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even the most severely persecuted saint cannot stand to be compared with what awaits God's enemies who reject his gospel. And so, again, perfect opportunity. Are you an enemy or a son? Enemies will be judged in the ultimate sense, sons disciplined, refined. There's an importance to knowing where you stand. Are you his son or daughter? Or are you his enemy? Do you know him as Savior? I would encourage you, if you don't, that you would run to him, that you would turn from your sin in repentance and faith and believe. So Peter wants these saints to evaluate their suffering. He wants them to both understand if it's righteous or unrighteous, but he also wants to keep it in perspective in terms of what God is doing. He's refining and purifying. He also wants to remind them that there is a far greater punishment that awaits those who reject him. In verse 18, Peter quotes from Proverbs 11, verse 31 to drive home the contrast between the Christian and his adversaries. It's kind of like this. If judgment is a serious thing for the family of God, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It's hard even for believers to be saved, not because of our works, but God preserves the elect. We know that. The gate is narrow. Our faith is tested and proved to be genuine. Again, that's not to suggest that we merit salvation through our perseverance, but genuine faith will persevere. As believers, we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God does not judge us as guilty or condemned in our sin any longer. But he does refine us. The imputed righteousness of Christ runs through our veins. But in another sense, God is not unaware of our imperfections. And he works to purify and strengthen us. Paul, when he was coming back to the churches that he planted and strengthening them, he told them that through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's the point? Life here is not going to be easy. There's going to be suffering and difficulty that takes place for the church. And that's a lesson that's invaluable. Suffering, like nothing else, clarifies things. It really does. It puts things in perspective. Those things that are truly important, those things that are really happening in our lives. And Peter gives one final lesson in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." And this leads us to the final point, and it's not a very long one. It's the entrustment of suffering. It's the entrustment of suffering. Interestingly enough, Peter doesn't command us here to be faithful. Instead, he reminds his readers that God is faithful. The word entrust there, it's a term that at times in the ancient world was used in the banking arena. A stewardship or an entrustment. It's as if Peter is saying, in your suffering, take your soul and deposit it with God for safekeeping. And I love how he even says, he says to entrust it to our faithful Creator. Who better to entrust ourselves to than the one who designed us, than the one who is Creator? Who's the most capable of caring for us in these times? Who's the most capable of sustaining us at these times? Who's the most trustworthy? Peter says, you entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator in doing good. David says in Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord. David entrusted himself to the Lord. Those words may even sound familiar from Psalm 31 because they were the ones that Jesus uttered on the cross. And if you've been following 1 Peter, if you've been with us, you know that the life of Christ, what Peter has highlighted over and over and over again, he himself modeled entrusting himself to God. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. When he says of Christ, he was reviled but didn't revile in return. He suffered but he didn't utter any threats. But he says this, but Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly or righteously. That is that Christ himself continued to entrust himself to the Father. It was the pattern of Christ's life, and it needs to be the pattern of our own, where we put our soul in the safety deposit of the Lord himself. We trust him. We entrust these things and these times to him. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this is really difficult to do. It really is. It's hard to entrust our circumstances to the Lord. It's hard to do that. There's a part of us, part of our disposition that we want to do it ourselves. We want to overcome in our own strength, in our own way. It's tough to relinquish all the injustices and wrongs that are done to us. I was just reminded of that this week. It's hard. It's hard to not defend yourself. It's hard to not revile in return, to not threaten in return. It's far easier to take those things into your own hands instead of putting in the hands of the Lord, who in his time will deal with them. I don't know about you, but I often want to be God's avenger. I think I'd be really good at it. Righting all the wrongs. Give me the sword, Lord. I'll do it. It's in our hearts, isn't it? maybe more in mine, I don't know. I feel like I feel that a lot. But what an invaluable lesson to be reminded of that Peter says again and again. Entrust your pain, entrust your suffering, entrust your circumstance to a faithful God, to a faithful Creator who knows you better than you know yourself. Entrust those things to Him. They're in safe hands. It's not easy. Peter said that, but it is safe, right? It is safe. These are invaluable lessons for all of us to consider, to not only pass on to our children as fathers, but even as with one another in the church, to be reminded of the expectation of suffering, the rejoicing and exaltation that should happen in suffering, the fact that we should evaluate our suffering, we should have it in perspective. And then the entrustment of suffering, and that is we must give it to the Lord. We must trust Him with it. Share just a couple more lines from Andrew Peterson's song, "You'll Find Your Way." He says to his son, "I know you'll be scared when you take up that cross. And I know it'll hurt because I know what it costs. And I love you so much and it's hard to watch, but you're going to grow up. And you're going to get lost. And here comes the plea. Just go back. Go back. Go back to the ancient paths. Lash your hearts to the ancient mast. And hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken a hold of you. And you'll find your way." Peter, in similar way, has done that. He started with the hope of the believer, the hope that is ours, reminding them, hold on for a bumpy road, it will be here. But go back to the ancient path, follow Him, follow Christ, lash yourself to Him. Those are good words to be reminded of when we think of our suffering, to go back to the compass, to the map, and to be reminded we've been instructed. Amen? Lord, we ask for your help. These are hard words. We know that they are difficult words. Lord, I pray that you would sustain your church. You'd prepare your church. If it be just the sufferings of living in a fallen world, or whether it be the sufferings that these saints were enduring, connected to their allegiance to Christ, Lord, prepare us in both circumstances that we would suffer well, that we would honor you, and that we'd put our suffering in perspective, being able to see it as it has been explained in the Scriptures. And help us to entrust ourselves to you, our faithful, faithful God. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, let's stand for a closing.